I invite you to turn with me to the book of Mark. We're in Mark chapter 12. Today we're going to be looking at verses 28 through 34. The title of the sermon is called, So Close Yet So Far. So let's give attention to the reading of God's words, starting in verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said to him, You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one. And there is no other besides him. And to love him with all your heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, You are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. This is God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful again that we can come to be fed by the food of your word. Lord, we pray now that you would help us to treasure all the more the work of Christ. Lord, we're thankful that you do provide a remedy. You provide one who is able to meet the law's demands for us. Help us to see Christ and help us to then live our lives out of gratitude for him. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've all heard the phrase, so close yet so far away, or to put it another way, so close but no cigar. You see this a lot within sports, right? You see the guy who has the winning shot. Maybe he's about to hit the birdie, and his ball rolls right next to the hole just to miss it by a few inches. Close, but not close enough. Or the person who's trying to bowl a 300, and as he bowls, it hits all the pins except one standing. Close, but not close enough. No one remembers the ones who just got close. It's only those who actually accomplished the feat. And in a similar way, what we see here is Jesus is telling this person, you got close. You got close, but you really didn't get in. You're close. You're not far from the kingdom. You're close, but you're not in. You're near, but it's not enough. And in so doing, as we evaluate our text, we're going to see that the way that he could have got in was standing right before him all along. So just for background, as we looked at the text, Mark is trying to show us that Jesus is the Christ. As you remember, Jesus has been coming in the very beginning, proclaiming the kingdom of heaven, that to repent and believe in the gospel for entrance into his kingdoms. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And in so coming into this world, the King is here and he's ushering in his kingdom. And as he does, he's showing that he has authority over all the realms, being the King of Kings. He has authority over the realms of nature, over the realms of creation, over the wind and the waves, over disease and sickness, or even over demons. And so Jesus is truly the King of Kings. And this king comes into Jerusalem, as we saw, riding on a donkey. And he is heralded as the promised king, the promised Messiah, just as the prophecy said he would come. And as he comes, he goes into the temple and creates quite a commotion. He butts heads with the Sanhedrin as he casts them out. The Sanhedrin, as a result, they have it in for Jesus. They want to put him to death. And so we have been seeing various accounts so far of these plots, these opportunities to try and trap him in his words so that they can do away with Jesus. They couldn't just arrest him because they feared the people. And so here, over and over, we've seen delegations sent to Jesus. The first delegation, they questioned, by what authority do you do these things? The next delegation came and they questioned him about taxes. They try to trap him in his words. Are we to give to Caesar or are we to not give to Caesar? And Jesus gives wise commands every single time. Wise responses rooted in Scripture, We then saw the Sanhedrin, or the Sadducees, come last week. And they questioned him on the resurrection. And again, Jesus answers them wisely. And so now there comes another person who comes with a question. And he has a question of his own. After observing how Jesus responded, he comes to Jesus. And the big idea I want us to see from this text is this: because God is our creator, he is due our love and devotion. But since we break his law, we cannot get into the kingdom by our own obedience, but by resting in the perfect law keeper. We're going to see this today in four ways. First, we're going to see a question of legality. Second, we're going to see the commands that God requires. Third, we'll see that being near is not enough. And then fourth, we'll see the only way to get into the kingdom. So let's look at the first point here, a question of legality. Look with me at verse 28. And when one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? So here Mark is setting the scene for us again. We have this scribe who comes up, a lone scribe. He comes to Jesus. And if you're familiar with scribes were the ones who were considered to be the experts of the law of God. They were called lawyers even. They were the ones who, as we talked about in Sunday school, who would copy the scriptures by hand. They didn't have Xerox machines. They didn't have printing presses back then. So they would spend so much time in the scriptures writing it. And there was times with, if they actually messed up, they would throw the whole thing away and start over. So usually if you want to memorize something, if you want to have it dwell within, it's wise to write it down, right? And so they're writing it down, and as a result, they're learning, they're becoming experts on the scriptures, and the scribes are even those who have gone through rigorous education. They were the teachers of the law. They had learned from other rabbis of the day, and so these scribes, they considered themselves to be the proper interpreters of the word of God. Matthew's account tells us that this was a Pharisee who was a lawyer, and this is the same thing. So think of scribes as being kind of like the occupation, and then the Pharisee to be kind of like the denomination, or they were the sect of that time. And so remember, we had the Sadducees, the Pharisees, and the Essenes. And so this person, he was a scribe, but he was part of the Pharisaical sect here. And so he was one who was considered to give the proper interpretation of the law of God. He was one who was commanded to keep the people accountable, to obey the law of God. Today we would see them maybe as the doctors of theology in the universities. And Matthew, as we said, tells us he's a Pharisee. And Pharisees, as we know, were the ones who were the strictest sect. They wanted strict adherence to the law. And in so doing, they also demanded strict adherence to also their tradition. Remember, they built traditions or these fences around the law to try and keep the people from even getting close to disobeying the law. So they built these extra biblical commands to keep the people in obedience to God's law. And so often when we see the scribes, so often when they encounter Jesus, they're usually opposed to him, right? We're used to seeing Jesus going after the scribes. Mark 1:5. And they were astonished at his teachings, for he taught them as one who had authority, not as the scribes. Mark 7:46, Jesus is pretty blunt here. The Pharisees and the scribes ask him, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And he said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. You keep the law, but you do the opposite of it. So Jesus is usually confronting them and confronting their hypocrisy. And so Mark here paints this scribe, though, kind of in a different light. You notice Jesus doesn't go after this one like he typically does the others. In fact, he even says he answered well, wisely. And so this isn't your typical scribe here. Scribes were also members of the Sanhedrin as well. They're part of that delegation. So he doesn't come here, though, as one who is part of that delegation. He comes alone to Jesus. He sees that that Jesus has been answering well, and he has a question for him. In Matthew 22, it says, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. So here we have a delegation. Maybe it started out with, hey, it's your turn. We had the Pharisees, We had the Sadducees come. We had the Herodians come. And now, scribe, now it's your turn to go to Jesus. And so maybe there is this delegation plotting to test him, to trick him. But something changes in this scribe's mind as he hears how Jesus has responded. Notice he's provoked to come to Jesus in a different light. Originally, it's to test him, but as he hears these things, things change. Notice, and he heard them disputing with one another and seeing that he answered them well. So recall, this has been a day, a long day for Jesus, where all these different delegations have come trying to test him. It's all the same day. And so we've seen this. And so this man has been here, this scribe has been here. He's heard the delegations. He knows they're trying to trap him. And he's seen over and over how Jesus has responded. He knows that the Sanhedrin want to put him to death. He knows that the people were following him and the Sanhedrin were afraid to just arrest him. And so they were trying to come up with these things about how can we arrest Jesus? What cause can we get? They were upset because Jesus cast him out of the temple and was teaching in their place the next day. And so they tried to dispute Jesus. They tried to trap him in his words, as we see. He was aware of how they questioned his authority. He was aware of how they asked him about taxes. He was aware of the Sadducees asking him about the resurrection. All these being traps to have the trap explode in his face. He was aware of all these vain attempts to discredit Jesus. And now it's his turn. He goes up to Jesus. But there's something in him that he sees how Jesus answered. Notice it says, he sees that Jesus answered them well. He answered them well. He didn't see that Jesus took the bait. He didn't see Jesus being ill-prepared to respond. He saw Jesus as one who was wise, who had the Word of God dwelling within him, who responded in a way that honored the Lord and didn't give in to the motives of these Sanhedrin. And it shows by how he responded to these trap questions. They were intended to trap him. So this scribe is witnessing everything that has been going on. And now it's his turn to come to Jesus. He sees Jesus now as not that false prophet, not the person who's the scribes and the Pharisees are trying to accuse him of being, not trying to lure the people away. He starts to see him as a man of wisdom, a man who took the worship of God seriously. And so he comes to Jesus to question. He has a question that he's been dying to ask. He seeks clarification. Notice the question. And he asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? This word here for which actually in the Greek gets at the idea of which kind of commandment or which type of commandment is greatest. He asked, which is the most important? What should we be pursuing, Jesus? What's the one thing we need to focus on, Jesus? Again, the scribes were known as the lawyers of the day, those who had all the legal motivations there to have the people obey. But for the Jew, they had 313 commands. So think of all the general laws out there. This included laws, rabbinical traditions, and regulations, and different things like that. All these are bound on the people, and it's up to the scribes for them to keep the people accountable. So they built all those fences, and that was part of it too. So amongst the Jewish scribes and Pharisees, there is much debate as to what's the most important of all these. What's the most important of all these things? And even you had different rabbinical schools arguing about these different rules and laws. So this is nothing new. This isn't a new question this Pharisee has pondered, or this scribe here. He's heard this before. He's heard different responses to this. And so he comes to Jesus. One person says, the question came from the scribal mind game of trying to reduce the religion to a single axiom. As, for example, when Rabbi Hillel was promised by a Gentile that he would convert Hillel if he gave him the whole law while he stood on one foot. Hillel answered with a version of the golden rule. What you yourself hate, do not do to your neighbor. This is the whole law. The rest is commentary. Go and learn it. This is the kind of answer the scribe was looking for from this brilliant Jesus. So how do you interpret all the law? If you were to sum it up, Jesus, what is the one thing we need to focus on? How would you reply, Jesus? He's wanting to know, what's the ultimate standard? What do you think, Jesus? You've shown yourself to be a man of wisdom. You've shown yourself to take God's worship seriously, to know the law of God. In fact, when they tried to trick you, you responded with the law of God. And you did so rightly. And he sees that he answered well. So he comes, Jesus, what's the most important? What's the most important commandment? What should we focus on? And this is an important thing for us as well. This is the ultimate question. This is a matter of eternity here that hinges on this question. If you were to focus on one thing, Jesus, what would that be? When I was in sales, I had there was many different obligations you had to do in order to be successful in sales, selling knives. You either had to, book appointments, book shows, build leads, learn scripts, go to meetings, all these different things. And in the midst of this, there was one book that I was given that we were required to read, and it was called The One Thing. And it's this idea of ranking all your things that you have to do and filter it down to what is the one thing that makes this all run together. If we were to narrow it down to one single activity that you do, what's the most important? And then focus on mastering that and doing that well, and then the rest will follow. And in a similar way, this is what this man's asking. What's the one thing I need to focus on to where the rest of the law simply summed up in? The one thing I can focus on to where I can actually say I obey God. Because after all, there's 613 laws. And as I look at them, it becomes almost impossible to keep them. Jesus, help us narrow it down. What's the one thing? Help me focus on that. And so he comes here asking this question, and likely because he still wants to measure himself up to it, to see, can I do it? Is this something I can do and then promote to the people? So this is the question of legality. And the next is the command that God requires. Jesus replies with the command. Notice verse 29. Jesus answered, "This is the most important. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." Jesus here goes back to Moses to talk about this. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5. Go ahead and turn there, and we'll kind of read that as well. But this has become known as what we call the Shema. The Shema. This was the basic creed that all good Jews knew. They memorized from childhood. In fact, they said it twice a day, once in the morning, once in the evening. The Shema became known as the Shema because it just means the word hear in Hebrew. Shema, to hear. And that's how it begins. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So this was a phrase they were much accustomed to, and this was no surprise that upon hearing it. And notice how it starts off, though. Hear. This is imperative. It's a command. You, Israel, hear this. This is important. This is true. Notice again what it says. Hear the Lord. Hear, O Israel, the people of God, the Lord our God. So here we're understanding exactly who this is. This Lord here. If you look in Deuteronomy 6 there, it should be capitalized there. It's Yahweh. The Lord Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. This is the God of creation, the God who has created all things. This is the God. And notice, this God is our God. This is our God. This is the God who made you and me and everything in it, all the world. This is our God who entered into covenant with the fathers. This is our God who redeemed the people out of Egypt, the house of slavery. This is our God who led the people in the wilderness and provided for all their needs. In a similar way, Jesus is reminding this person, this is the God by whom your worship is due. This is the God. If you need to understand what the greatest commandment is, you need to understand first who this God is who commands it. This is our God, Yahweh. Notice, also, in a similar way, we are reminded that this God, our God, through union with Christ, has redeemed us through the house of slavery, sin, and death. He is our God. And this God, he adds, the Lord is one. That is to say, our God is the one and true God. He alone is the one and true God. And because he's our God, hear, O Israel, do not be tempted by the gods of the nations, the false gods of the nations. Do not be tempted to go and worship those gods. You have the true God, the God of all creation. He is our God. Worship him. This is the true God. So before Jesus gives the greatest commandment, he reminds them, he says, you need a proper knowledge of who this God is. This is the God who created you, who made you in his image. Therefore, render to God the things that are God's. Sounds familiar, right? Render to God what he is due, right? We just heard earlier on about what image. Render to Caesar the things that are due. And render to God the things that are God's. Well, here's Jesus now explaining, here is what God requires. For those who are made in his image, this is our God. He requires worship. Well, what does that look like? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. He goes, this is your God. The God who made you, the God who created you in his image, the God who redeemed you from the house of slavery in Egypt. The God of all creation is your God. He's one God. Don't worship the false gods of the nations. And this God is due your full love and devotion. You are to give God his due. That is your love, your worship, your devotion. And when we say love, let's define it biblically. It's not saying, hey, you know, have these warm feelings. He's not saying, hey, you know, love God like you love a boyfriend. That's not what he's saying. Biblically speaking, love is obedience, right? Love is obedience. 1 John 5:3, for this is love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12, it says, and now Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But you fear the Lord your God and walk in his ways and love him, to serve him with all your heart. And with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes. John 14:21, he who has my commandments, Jesus speaking, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. So the kind of love, biblically speaking, that Jesus here is talking about, that God requires, is a love that's seen in obedience to his law. If you love me, you'll obey me. You'll keep my commandments. He's not saying, hey, you know, just have self-love here. Jesus describes this as a love of God. And it's seen in four aspects of our person. Notice, with all your heart. He's not saying, hey, you know, that little muscle that beats in your chest, you need to love him with that. This is a Jewish way of saying, with everything you are. Your inner being. Not merely loving God by doing external deeds, but love him with everything you are. Your full life is devoted to this God. It means you have no other competing loves in your life. God wants your entire heart. Notice the word, all your heart. Not part, that's his due. He created you, you're made in his image, he's redeemed you. That is what he is due. And notice, all your soul, with your whole being, similar to heart. It's to say, with all your affections, with everything you are, love God with it. Then with all your mind. Notice if you look at Deuteronomy 6 here, your mind isn't mentioned there. Jesus adds it. With all your mind. Why does he add that here? Well, the mind was known as the center of the intellect. It was known as the place of knowledge. And you have these scribes here, these Pharisees, this whole delegation of the Sanhedrin who prided themselves on their intellect and knowledge and are trying to trap Jesus in his words. Right? They're trying to trap the Son of God. And so he's likely adding this because of what he's been encountering that whole day. Hostility. They're using their knowledge against God to try to destroy the Son of God. He goes, everything, love God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, because everything you know is a gift from God ultimately. Use it for his glory, not trying to sabotage the Son of Glory. They idolized their knowledge. They idolized what they knew. And rather than using it in a way that was devoted to God, they're using it for their own self-promotion. In the same way, he's saying, all your thoughts, everything ought to be focused on loving and pleasing the Lord. Next, with all your strength, all your physical capacities, with all your breath, with all your strength, with all the life you've been given, everything's a gift from him above, so use it for his glory. This is how you are to love. Everything that drives you should be aimed at pleasing God and worshiping him. And all these things, notice he says, all. So not just part of your heart, not just some of your strength, not just some of your mind, but all of it is to occupy with loving God, serving him. Notice this is much more than affirming facts. This is much more than just having a knowledge about God. It's loving him with your whole life, devoting your life for him. He says this is the kind of worship that God is due. This is your obligation. This is the greatest commandment, loving God. Well, practically, Jesus, what does that look like? Well, what he's doing is actually summing up the first table of the law, the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, the first four, right? Have no other gods before me. Make no idols. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. Remember God's day, the Sabbath, keep it holy. This is how you love and honor the Lord, practically speaking. But notice in Deuteronomy 6 here, we'll just read starting in verse 4. You see what Jesus is quoting. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on your doorposts, your house, and on your gates. And so these scribes here, and the Pharisees, and many Jewish people, they were instructing the people, you just need to take that literally. What that means is you need to get this little box and put scripture in it and wear it on your hand, or put it, if you were really good, put it on your forehead, and that shows how devout you are. And they would actually say, yeah, we're fulfilling it. Perfect. We did this. We put it on our head. We wrote it on our hand. We did these things. Check. What's next? But what's implied there is saying, no, this is how you dwell it in your heart. It's always around you. It's always in front of you. It's not a matter of just externals. This is how you truly love God. And if you do that, notice he asks him, what's the greatest? But Jesus doesn't give him just one answer. He gives two. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Here he quotes Leviticus 18:19. And Jesus is saying, look, if you truly love God, it's going to show by how you love your neighbor. If you want to have an evidence or a thermometer for how you truly love God, let's just look at how you love your neighbor. And what does that say about your love for God? Well, it's important to say, who's my neighbor, right? Sounds familiar. It's one of what someone said in Scripture as well. And it's not merely, hey, the person next door. It's not saying, hey, that's the person. If there's one house over, you don't have to, you know, consider them. It's just the one directly next door. Not that. Your neighbor is anyone who bears the image of God. All people who have a need that you have an opportunity to bless. It doesn't matter their economic status, or it doesn't not matter their denomination or religion, it doesn't matter their skin tone, height, weight, whatever. If you have an opportunity to bless someone, meet a need, that's who your neighbor is. And Jesus says, if you truly love God, you're going to love them as yourself. In 1 John 4:20, it says, for if anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And recall, in Luke, we have the lawyer who comes and questions Jesus in a similar setting. And he says, what's the greatest commandments? Jesus pretty much, he asks and quotes these things. He asks, well, who's my neighbor? Seeking to justify himself. Jesus then gives the parable, right? He gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. You have all these religious leaders who pass by this man who just been robbed, laying on the side of the road, beaten, bloodied, can't do anything. And all these religious leaders, a priest happens to pass by, a scribe, you know, you have all these religious people who pass by who claim they love God and they do nothing. And then Jesus says, now this Samaritan comes, and this Samaritan comes and binds his wounds, he gives him food, he gives him a place to stay. He says, hey, if he needs to stay longer, count it to my account. And Jesus says, which of these three do you think proved to be the neighbor to the man? He said, the one who showed mercy. Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. That's your neighbor. Your neighbor is anyone who bears the image of God, who has a need, and you have the opportunity to meet that need. Love them as you would love yourself. That's not hard to do. We all love ourselves, right? No one ever struggled with loving self. If you're hungry, what do? You feed yourself. If you're cold, you clothe yourself. If it's raining, you seek shelter for yourself. Ephesians 5:29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, right? In the same way, Jesus says that if that standard you hold for yourself, hold towards others. Hold towards loving your neighbor. And in so doing, what Jesus is doing is he's summarizing the second table of the law. The second table of the Decalogue. The next six commandments. How do we do this, Jesus? How do we love our neighbor? Honor your father and your mother. You shall not kill. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or their goods. But it's not a mere matter of externals, right? Jesus came and said, you've heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if you're angry with your brother, commit a murder in your heart. It's a matter of the heart. And this is the moral law of God, that which is binding for all people, time, and place. And this is what God requires. And notice what Jesus says. There is no other commandment greater than these. He goes, if you want to know what's the greatest commandment of all? First, you need to know who this God is. It's Yahweh, the God who created everything, the God who is our God, the one who has redeemed us. And because he's created you, because he's made you in his image, his due is love and devotion. Love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second, if you truly love God, it's going to show by how you love your neighbor. Similar question. We saw that lawyer, as we talked about, in Luke 10. A lawyer came seeking to put him to the test. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said, what does the law say? How do you read it? He answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. And he says, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Here's the law. Perfect obedience. Do it, you'll live. Do it, there's eternal life. Eternal life hinges on perfect, personal, perpetual obedience to God's law. That's the commandment. This is the standard for kingdom entrance. But we see the next point. You can be close. You can get the right answers. But it's not close enough. Notice verse 32. And the scribe said to him, you're right, teacher. You have truly said he is one. There's none other besides him. And to love him with all your hearts and with all your understanding and all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as yourself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. The scribe hears Jesus' response, and like he evaluated his other responses, oh, he answered them well. He says, you're right, Jesus. Brilliant. This is great. I love your response. You're right. And he kind of summarizes, right, Jesus' response. He kind of regurgitates it a bit. He says, yeah, here's what you said. What you say is truly true. He's in awe of Jesus' answer. Yes. But then he adds something. He adds a little bit of commentary to it. All these things, loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, loving your neighbor as yourself, All these are much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Burnt offerings and sacrifices were external obligations that all the Jews had to do as a reminder of their sin. Every year they had to do these things. These are God-ordained things to do regularly, to be a reminder that atonement is needed for sin. And as they did so, they were meant to look through the promise that God would ultimately provide a greater sacrifice who will come. And this scribe, he gets it right. He delights in God's commands. He delights, and he says, look, God's commands are much more, there's much more than mere externals. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of worship and obedience. He knows 1 Samuel 15:22. Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, it is better to obey than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. He knows what the Lord's truly after in these commandments. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of true worship. It's not a matter of externals, just doing sacrifices, doing ceremonial things. It's a matter of the moral law. It's what pleases the Lord. He gets it. Not like the other scribes and Pharisees who just thought this was a means to an end. Oh, well, we can earn our way. You know, let's just have all these extra rules and keep the people on these extra rules and fences and keep them from breaking God's law. Notice how Jesus replies. And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. Notice Jesus doesn't tell him you're in the kingdom of God. But you're not far. In other words, you're close, but you're not quite there yet. You're at the goal line, but you haven't made it in the touchdown. You're right there. You're at the gate. You're at the door, but that's not enough. Close, but you're still far away in the end. If you're right at the gate, yet you end up not accepting, not going in, you're still going to hell. Notice he says, you're not far from the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is what every good Jew anticipated and longed for and prayed for and dreamt for. It's the kingdom of God where true life and blessings were, and everyone wanted that. But Jesus says, and how you answer it, you're not far, you're close. Notice Jesus saw he answered wisely. The idea here for wisely is to answer in an intelligent way. He sees this man's response and he sees that he understands the purpose of the law. He understands it's about worship. It's not about mere externals, contrary to his other scribes. Jesus is saying, you're beginning to think about things rightly. Yes, you agree with my evaluation of the law. Awesome. But you're not fully there yet. Recall the scribes, they were, and Pharisees, they were occupied with the externals. They were in the house of worship, ministering. They were around the scriptures. They looked religious, but they were far from the kingdom. They were close in vicinity, yet spiritually they were dead. Jesus indicates that this man understands, yes, you understand God is one, and that we're accountable to this God, and that we're to give him his due. We're to give him our love and devotion. And then we're to also love our neighbor. Awesome. You get it. And it's much more than just mere sacrifices. He devotes and he loves obedience. You get it. Awesome. He agrees with Jesus, but Jesus says, that's not enough. Jesus is revealing this man's true spiritual condition here. You can get the right answers. You can narrow down the law to that one thing that you must do. But he has yet to understand that the perfect law keeper is the one he must rest in. And this perfect law keeper is the one standing right before him. He's looking at the law and saying, what's that one thing? And I'm going to commit my life to that. And I'm going to give my best effort. He doesn't understand that Yes, this is what God requires, but he demands absolute perfection to it. The problem is he doesn't see that he's a sinner that's already failed and can't do it. The law was meant to show your sin and draw you to Christ, the one who would, and he doesn't see that yet. He's near, he's close, but he's far from being inside. And this comes to the last point, the only way to get into the kingdom. As we've seen, God has said, you are to love me with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus takes that in Matthew 5:48 and says, therefore you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. See the Old Testament pattern. Be holy, for God is holy. Here's the law of God. Do this and live. Perfect, perpetual, personal righteousness is what God requires for kingdom entrance. The problem is we are sinners. We have broken God's law. We cannot perfectly keep it, though the standard remains. We are bound to give God his due because we're still made in his image. The law is written on our heart. And if you're honest, as you're reading this standard, you're like, man, I have not done this perfectly. My whole heart, my whole mind, all my strength, I gave my best efforts, but God requires all of it. God doesn't grade on a curve. He demands absolute perfection. Romans 3:10, there's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:20, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified. The only way to get into the kingdom isn't by our righteousness because we've already failed. We have a corrupt, sinful nature. We've broken God's law. We need to rest in the righteousness of another. And that's what the law was meant to drive us to, the perfect law keeper. And Jesus came, and he is the only one who's perfectly fulfilled these commands. He came, and he loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. John 14:31, I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Jesus was perfectly obedient to the law. He came born under the law. He perfectly loved his Father. He perfectly obeyed his parents. He perfectly obeyed the whole Decalogue, the whole law of God. And in so doing, he was earning righteousness, not for himself, but for everyone whom he represents. For all who would ever place their faith in him will then be credited with his righteousness. He did this as our representative. He earns the blessing for entrance into the kingdom. He met God's standard. But not only did he love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, what else did he do? He loved his neighbor as himself. How? Going to the cross to pay for those whom sinned, for those who broke God's law. He went to the cross, and the greatest act of love ever, he sacrificed himself for us. Jesus took upon the punishment we deserve for failure to keep God's law. He took it fully upon his shoulders. He went to the cross and suffered a criminal's death, though he never sinned. And as we see Jesus' love for God and for his neighbor, we see an amazing, the greatest love that God has for us. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus is a perfect law keeper. And in so doing, everyone who places their faith in him are credited with his righteousness. Their sins are washed away by his blood. And Jesus says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. If you labor trying to do your best, if you labor trying to meet God's standard, that's the purpose. It's to show your inability. You can't do it. All your mind, all your soul, perfect obedience. This is a heavy standard to take, a heavy burden if you seek to do it on your own merit. You can't. And Jesus says, come to me, because I'm the perfect law keeper. I'm the one who did this for you. And rest in me. Rest in my finished work. Rest in the King, the righteous King of the kingdom. This is why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. When we trust in Christ and repent and leave our own self efforts of trying to merit it on our own by our own law keeping, trusting in Christ is the only way into the kingdom. And then, when you see all that God has done for you in Christ, when you understand that He has given His Son to earn your righteousness, to meet the standard He requires, He then gave His Son to meet His justice because you sin. When you understand what God has fully done with you, you should be overjoyed with gratitude. You're motivated to want to please Him, to thank Him. And then you give your lives out of love and devotion. Now we're enabled by the power of His Spirit to love Him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. Not because we're trying to merit, no, because now it's a life of gratitude. The law for the believer is now transformed for us as a way of life. It's not a way to earn salvation anymore. It's been achieved through Christ. And this is why Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey me. You'll keep my commandments. Because this is what pleases the Lord. Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly on our behalf. And if you truly understand that, if you truly treasure what He has done, if you see the glory of the cross and what has been done there, you will want to live for Him. J.C. Ryle says it this way, it is only gross ignorance of the requirement of God's law which makes people undervalue the gospel. The man who has the clearest view of the moral law will always be the man who has the highest sense of the value of Christ's atoning blood. So you need to see the law, you need to see your sin, you need to see your inability so you can be driven to the Savior. And that is good news. So Jesus says, you're close, you got the right answer. You're close, but you're not in yet. In fact, the story will continue as Jesus is going to go and achieve the work of redemption on the cross. We don't know what happens of this man. Scripture doesn't go on to say. But we know that Christ does accomplish this just a few days later. He goes to the cross. He dies a sinner's death. He's raised from the dead. And maybe he sees after that, this is what Jesus was pointing to, that he is the perfect one. Maybe not. Maybe he goes in rejection. We don't know. But from this point on, after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Jesus shown himself again to answer wisely. He showed himself to be one who spoke with authority, standing on the word of God and applying it rightly. But in so doing, we notice that this man was close. He was passionate about the law of God. He was passionate about worshiping God. He was excited about Jesus' teachings. He was eager to go see him, and he even said, "Yes, Lord, you answered rightly." Yet he didn't rest in him as the perfect lawgiver, as the perfect law fulfiller. He didn't rest in him for his righteousness. He was close, but he wasn't in yet. So that may be a valuable lesson for us. You can be religious. You can do many things for God. Yet you can be close, yet not in. You can do all these things. You can do all these religious events. You can come to church, you can sing, you can read your Bible, you can pray. But without love, it's nothing in God's eyes. So as we close, where are you in relation to the kingdom? Are you close? If you're here, you're hearing the word of God. You're at least close. Or are you actually in? Are you embracing Jesus as your Savior? Are you trusting in Him and His righteousness for you? You can be close. You can be surrounded by the things of God. You can grow up in a Christian household. You can come to church, read your Bible. But if you're not resting in the finished work of Christ and then living your life out of gratitude for Him, you can be near, but you won't be in the kingdom. Embrace Christ. Trust in Him. Repent of your sins from your trying to do it all. And then, if you are loving God by trusting in His Son, are you then loving your neighbor? What does your love for others say about your love for God? We all find, you know, there's times when it's hard to love difficult people. You know, what is some of the things that are hindering you from loving others? Notice Jesus doesn't add a caveat. He doesn't say, hey, love those who agree with you. He doesn't say, hey, love those who look like you. He doesn't say, love those who go to your church, but love all people, all neighbors, everyone who's made in the image of God. We could be thinking too, we have neighbors all around here. How are we loving them? I've been encouraged in the past how we've gone out and shoveled snow and do the light the night, and that's coming up, by the way, so something in the bulletin that you can plan on. Do the light the night again and be share the gospel on a dark day for God. We have an opportunity to serve our community. We have an opportunity in the workplace to share our faith to those who we encounter, to live in an honoring way to God. We have an opportunity every Lord's Day to be with the people of God and to love one another. Jesus says this, or Paul says this in Galatians 10, "Let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we don't give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith. For this we were created. For this is why you are still here if you're a Christian. That's not why God just sends you and resurrects you up right away. You're to live for Him. You're to worship Him. You're to love others for Him. And in that way, you are being salt and light. And the only way you can truly do these things is not by saying, you know, I need to muster up my strength, pick myself up my own bootstraps, do better, try harder, but by resting in the perfect law keeper, Jesus Christ. So because He's our Creator, He is due our love and devotion, but since we break His law, we cannot get into the kingdom by our obedience. We need to trust and rest in the perfect law keeper. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time that we're reminded about Your law. Lord, help us to have a proper view of the law and the gospel. Help us to see that Your law is meant to drive us to see our inability. It's meant to drive us to show our need for Christ and to run to Him. And then having embraced Christ, the law is now a time to show the believer how we ought to live, how to please Christ, Lord. So help us to see the law as a delight, to not see it as burdensome, because we treasure the great salvation we've been given. By grace we have been saved through faith. It is not our own doing. It is the gift of God. So Lord, help us out of love and thankfulness to give You Your due, knowing that our salvation is secure in Christ. And the best we can do is seek to live for You here and now. We pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen.